Well, I invite you in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Last Lord's Day evening, we began a series of studies in this chapter that we've chosen for our church congregation's memory work for the fall. And so we've had one introductory message overviewing the chapter and its breadth. And then tonight we'll begin working our way down through verse by verse of this chapter, which has something to say to every segment of the congregation. So we talked about how Titus was commissioned to remain on the island of Crete, and how he had this mission to establish healthy churches there. And the way that he would establish healthy churches is by ordaining elders, and that's talked about in the first chapter, and by refuting those who had false doctrine. And by those two means, he would establish these churches in healthy doctrine. But there's more to a healthy church than healthy doctrine, as we saw last week. There is also the corresponding healthy character of the members of Christ's body. And so chapter 2 is about the health of the members and that health that needs to be developed in these churches on the island of Crete. We talked about how healthy doctrine must produce healthy character. And that in turn, healthy character validates and backs up the healthy doctrine. A healthy church is not just a doctrinally correct church. Sound doctrine is vital, but in order to be healthy, a church must be a place where its members are growing in healthy character. And so for the first two-thirds or so of chapter 2, this chapter, the Apostle Paul speaks directly to every segment of the congregation about the healthy character that adorns healthy doctrine. These are the things, according to verse 1, the things that become, that are fitting, that are proper, that correspond to sound doctrine. And Titus is exhorted to continually speak about these things, talk about these things. And at the end of the chapter, remember, we noticed how he's to talk about these things by exhorting and correcting, that the positive and negative part of his speaking about these things. He's to do it with all authority, not his own authority, but the authority of the Word of God. And he's not to allow anyone to disregard or evade these precepts. He is to continually be bringing these character qualities to the attention of the people in his church. And so this evening we come to verse number 2. Let's just read these first two verses, and our focus will be entirely on verse 2 this evening. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. This evening, our theme is simply precepts for mature men. Precepts for mature men. And all we want to do is just go through the verse word by word. And so, first of all, what does it mean that we're talking about aged men? Who are these men in this category called aged men? Well, here's the biblical data. Paul uses this modifier for himself when he writes the book in the book of Philemon about himself. He calls himself Paul the Aged and uses this exact same term. And we know that Paul was around 60 when he wrote Philemon. It's one of the prison epistles written during his imprisonment at the end of the book of Acts. Zacharias uses this term in Luke chapter 1. When he is speaking to Gabriel, who had just announced the birth of a son to his wife, and he talks about himself using this word in the context of the impossibility of him fathering a child. And so that would give us a category of men. And then the secular Greek sources, people like Hippocrates and Philo, men like that, often would use this term really for any man above 50 years of age. And so let's use that then as a kind of a working definition for the aged men, these mature men in the body of Christ, men 50 and over. So Paul says, look at your congregation, Titus. What are the marks of spiritual health in every segment of your congregation? Let's start with the older men in your congregation. Those men who have raised their children, those men who have been through all those seasons of life. They're now in the second half of their life, in the years of their maturity. What ought to mark a godly man when he's in his 50s and 60s and 70s and 80s and 90s? And I do think it is notable, it is noteworthy, that the Apostle Paul begins here in his going through the segments of Titus's congregations. The American church has been quite misguided in the way that it tends to mirror the culture in pandering to and promoting youth culture in the church. If this were a contemporary document written by those that are seeking to promote the church in our current day, they wouldn't begin with the older people. They would begin with the younger people. Those are the people you got to reach. That's your future, right? You got to reach the younger people. You got to interest them. You got to capture their attention. That's where it would begin. You and I live in this culture, which is a very glorified youth culture. We see it everywhere. In the way that it promotes athletics and entertainment, the way that our age is so consumeristic, and there is this eagerness to appeal to a certain age segment that has the most disposable income and the least wisdom for using that income. Let's take advantage of that segment, and our whole culture panders to and elevates a youth culture, that 18 to 35 demographic that advertisers are so keen to get the attention of. And young people in our culture get used to being pandered to. They get used to always being elevated. And so they can come into the church and they can have this expectation that it will be the same here as it is out in the world. That there'll be a certain vibe or a certain mood in the worship service. That there'll be modern-looking visuals to attract their attention. That there'll be programs to entertain them. And that there'll be the practice of putting young people in leadership positions in order to keep them interested and to hook them into the life of the congregation. That is not what the church is supposed to be. When the apostle talks about a healthy church, and when he talks about, and he goes through the segments of a healthy church, he begins with the older generation. He doesn't start with the youth and say, now that's who you need to appeal to, that's your target audience there. He starts with the older men. He starts with the gray heads, because it's the aged people in the congregation that provide the strength and the stability to that church family. They're the ones who provide wisdom to that church family. We need the hoary heads, as the old word goes. We need the aged, the wise, the mature, who are rich in Christian experience. We need them to instruct the young. We need them to show the path of righteousness, to show the path of goodness, to show what the proper priorities and values ought to be in this life. Somebody older who has walked through this fallen world with God for years, who has for a long time walked on the path of righteousness, that person is a treasure to the body of Christ. He has a treasure of wisdom, a treasure of experience, a treasure of understanding. Here's this triumphant Christian man who has fought battle after battle and has been victorious, who's experienced everything that the younger generation are waiting to experience. That aged man is a treasure to the body of Christ. And what a shame and what a tragedy that our contemporary church has things completely upside down in that regard. Older people in a fellowship are a treasure and a tremendous blessing. They bring spiritual experience, spiritual strength, spiritual endurance, and spiritual wisdom to all the rest of us. But only if they walk in righteousness. Right? There's no value in being old if you're not godly. It's not just having experience. And so that's why this instruction here is so important. And the Apostle Paul is going to lay down some very specific characteristics that ought to be being manifested in the older generation in our church body. And he's going to start with the men. One last point before we dive into the actual characteristics. The men 50 plus in this room and in this church are not the only ones being addressed by verse number 2. It's not as if 3/4 of us can sit back and relax, let them be on the hot seat, 2 weeks from now would be my turn, kind of a thing. That's not at all the idea of this passage. If you're a young man, these are the character qualities that you want to be cultivating in your own life. You know how character works. There are no shortcuts to character. You can't turn 60 and discover, you know what, I think I'm going to start implementing Titus 2:2 in my life now. It doesn't work that way, right? So these are the character qualities that you want to be cultivating now, even in your teens and 20s and 30s. If you want to be a godly pillar in this church 20, 30, 40 years from now, then it starts now. The time starts now. Not sometime later when you're a little bit older. And another thought here is, you know, I remember my own father's preaching. When he would preach through passages like this, when he would be in Titus or Timothy and going through the qualifications of elders, he had this saying. I'm sure it wasn't unique to him, but the saying he would often remind the congregation of is, what God requires in some, he desires in all. That's a pretty good rule of thumb. What God requires in some, and like we said last week, these character qualities are non-negotiables. We want to live a life that adorns the gospel of Christ. We want to live a life that does not result in the word of God being blasphemed. And these are required. They are non-negotiable. But what God requires in some, he desires in all. He requires these qualities in godly men, but it's not as if they're only for that older generation. We should all, regardless of age, regardless of gender, aspire by God's grace to see these qualities growing in our experience. And then I would have the ladies note to the first words of verse 3, so that you're not left out by the entirety of this message. Notice how Paul begins verse 3, the aged women likewise. Likewise. And so what he's doing is he's adding things for them on top of what he already said. He means for verse 2 to also be functioning in their lives. And then you have in verse number 6, the young men likewise. You see how this is snowballing as you go through the chapter. It's not as if there's this isolation of the segments. The likewises snowball the characteristics through the chapter. And so these are qualities God desires in all of us. But they are especially the calling of our older, mature men. So first of all, you have that word sober. That's the first characteristic, that aged men be sober. Sober. What does that word mean? Well, it's actually a very good translation because the Greek word literally means free from wine. Free from wine. So the word sober is a pretty great translation for that word. Just like in the English language, that word sober has like a technical meaning in the context of alcohol, and then a metaphorical meaning when it comes to character. Same thing in the Greek language. There's a technical meaning to this word in certain contexts, free from wine. But there is then this metaphorical meaning when you have the word in lists like this, where you're talking about a person who's clear-headed. They're moderate. They're not indulgent. They're not extravagant. They're not given to excess. That's what we mean by the word sober. Not given to excess. The godly, mature man is generally a balanced person. He has, over the years, learned the high cost of self-indulgent living. He's learned the high cost of living to satisfy his own pleasures and pursuing exclusively his own dreams. And now he's filtered through all that. And as he's walked down the path of life, he started off with a lot of baggage, with a lot of dreams, with a lot of desires, with a lot of things that he wanted to accomplish. But what has happened as he's gone through his life is that things have gotten pared down, and he's discarded a lot of things back there along the path. As a young man, he poured his energy into a lot of things. But as an older man, he can look back and he can see where that energy was wasted in so many cases. As a young man, he dreamed dreams about what he wanted to accomplish. 1,000 things were on his mind that he wanted to accomplish with his life. And now he looks back and he realizes there's only been a handful of things that really had value, that really had lasting, eternal value. As an older man, he's had a myriad of experiences. And life, day by day, year by year, has been moderating all of his desires and all of his dreams. And he now has learned to live a life that is moderate and balanced, not given to excess, not indulgent or extravagant. He's clear-headed about what really matters. He's found out many of the times by bitter experience that the things that he thought would bring him satisfaction in this life never did. So he no longer lives for the accumulation of stuff, for possessions, or for reputation, or for achievements, or for accolades. That was a driving force to him as a young man. But now as an older man, he sees the emptiness of those pursuits. He's come to the right value system. He's got his priorities down now. He knows by experience what is valuable. And in many cases, it was the things that he feared the most as a young man that proved to be the most valuable things to him. He knows in his life what it was that rendered the best fruit, those things that made him the man that he is now. And so he's filtered life out. Life has been pared down to what really matters. And he knows the things that really have value. He knows the people that have real value, the relationships that have real value, the efforts that have real value. He is now clear-headed about these things. That is absolutely crucial to dispense to a younger generation. How valuable that is in the life of a congregation. When we have moderate, non-indulgent, non-extravagant, sober-minded, sober-spirited men who have learned by experience the things that really matter, you have a wisdom that needs to be passed down to another generation. This word sober is not used very often in the New Testament. This Greek word is not used very often. It's only used about 3 times, if I remember correctly. It's used in 2 other character lists. It's used as a qualification of an elder in 1 Timothy 3:2. And then, this is very interesting, it is used as a qualification for deacons' wives in 1 Timothy 3:11. Deacons' wives are addressed in that passage, and this is one of the primary characteristics that ought to be good in their lives. They are sober, clear-headed, balanced, and moderate. We don't just need men like that. We need women like that as well. The young people in this church need men and women who have their priorities right, who value what really is valuable, and have learned to live for what really matters. They're clear-headed, and they're not given to excess. That's the first quality in Titus 2:2. The second word is an interesting word, isn't it? What does this word mean? A lot of the young people have already memorized the first half of the chapter probably by now, so you've repeated this a lot to your parents or Sunday school teachers, that the aged men be sober, grave. What does it mean that a precept for a mature man is that he be grave? Well, the word means serious, worthy of respect, venerable, honorable, earnest. It doesn't mean that the person's boring or gloomy. That sometimes is what we think of when we think of the word grave. We think of a director of a funeral home or something, right? Somebody who's gloomy or boring. It just means they're not frivolous. They're not frivolous. They're not flippant. They're serious about life. And the reason why a mature, godly man is not flippant and frivolous, the reason that he's serious about life is that he's learned by experience that life is a very serious thing. He's over his feeling of immortality and invincibility that plagues young people. He's been past that. He's seen too much. He's felt too much about life to ever be trivial about it. In most cases, the men in this category have buried their parents. Some of them have buried siblings. They've stood in hospital rooms and waited for the surgeon to come report about the operation that their loved one was engaged in. They've watched a child rebel. They've watched a child suffer with illness or injury. They've seen these things. They've felt these things. They've borne the burden of their own life and their own family and the burdens of a myriad other people that they were connected to in life. And they've come to the reality that the world is not getting any better. That the world is what it is because men are what they are. And that this world is a cursed and a fallen place. They're done with their idealistic utopian thoughts that they once had as young men. They've lived through all those hopeful euphoria that said, we can fix this. And they're down on the other side of it, and they know with an honesty that life is the way it is because this is a cursed and fallen world. And so they're serious about life. They're not frivolous. They're not trivial. They're grave. This word is used a few other times in the New Testament as well. It is a qualification of both deacons and deacons' wives. This one, again, is a qualification of deacons' wives in 1 Timothy 3. So, again, this is not merely describing God's masculinity. Our mature women ought to be worthy of respect without frivolity. The other time this word is used outside of a character list is in Philippians 4:8, where you have that filter of things to think about. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, and that's this word, honest, or maybe better would be honorable, things that are honorable, not frivolous things, not trivia, things that are honorable, that take life seriously. And so that's the second qualification, second characteristic of the mature men in our passage. So they're to be sober, so not extravagant, moderate, clear-headed. They're to be grave, serious about life, not given to frivolous trivialities. And third, they are to be temperate. Temperate. This word is best understood to mean something like sensible, prudent, reasonable, or wise. It speaks of someone that has a sound mind. In fact, this is the word that's used to describe the demoniac of Gadara after Legion was expelled from him. Remember how it's put? He was sitting clothed and in his right mind. That's this word. That's this word. Right-mindedness. Someone who's reasonable and sensible. And so the basic idea means someone having good judgment. Someone who sees things as they really are. Someone who knows himself well. Who understands other people and how other people respond. And that's why, since this word means, to be level-headed, to have good judgment, this word actually is usually translated sober in the New Testament. Okay, so this is the word, if you just look at the English word sober in a search engine, and you got all the listings of that English word, most of the time, they would be translating this Greek word. Most of the time. At the end of the passage, we're going to find out in verse number 12, that the grace of God teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And the word soberly is what we're talking about here with the word temperate. Okay, so it's the same word. This word's also used in verse 5. Look at verse 5. This is the qualifications of younger women and what the older women are to be teaching them about. What word in verse 5 do you think is the word temperate? Remember the little definitions I gave there? The word discreet, right out of the gate there. The word discreet is the word temperate in verse number 2. Same word. So you got the word three times in this chapter. It's temperate, then discreet, and then soberly in this passage. Now, one byproduct of being sensible and sound-minded is that you're self-controlled. And that's why I think our translators went with the word temperate for this word. Because you already had the word sober, right? The word clear-headed already two words earlier. So to differentiate this word, which really is a synonym, to differentiate it two words later, they went with the word temperate because it is true that if someone has good judgment, knows himself well, and knows others well, if he's wise and sensible and prudent, he is going to be temperate. He's going to be self-controlled. And so the best kind of sober-mindedness, the best kind of discretion is when a man's choices are no longer dictated by the appetites of his flesh. That's the best kind of discretion, isn't it? He, by grace, has learned to restrain himself, to control his passions, to master his fleshly desires. And so, temperate is a good nuance of this word. It means to be have sound judgment and to see things as they really are. But a clear byproduct of that is self-control. Self-control. Victory over desires. Now, if you stop and think about these first three qualities, sober, grave, and temperate, they replace the qualities of youth. Young people are known for recklessness, impulsivity, thoughtlessness, and instability. And the godly, mature man is called to be beyond that by now. These are the reverse of those qualities that plague youth. Sober, grave, temperate. And then you have these three other qualities at the end of the verse that are all governed by the word sound. Sound in faith, sound in charity, and sound in patience. We talked about the word sound last week. The word sound means healthy. In fact, the Greek word here is where we get our English word hygiene from. So now he's going to shift to three areas of the mature man's life that ought to be healthy. He is healthy in these three spheres of his life, in his faith, in his love, and in his patience. He's healthy. First, he's to be healthy in faith. These people have a spiritual faith that is healthy and whole and well and sound and solid. What would that mean? What does it mean to have healthy faith? I think it means their faith in God is unwavering. They have seen enough. They have been through enough. They have seen God come through and show himself strong, to be dependable and faithful time and time again. And the 50 and 60 and 70 and 80 years of life have shown them that God is to be trusted. He's never let me down. And so the mature man is not easily shaken in the trials of life. He's not easily brought to question God. He doesn't lose his trust in God's good intention or lose confidence in God's plan. He never loses hope that God's sovereignty is sufficient to undergird me and to give me strength even in the darkest of times. And they never accuse God of disappointing them. They trust God. They don't doubt the truth of Scripture. They don't question whether the gospel can still save. They've seen it. They know it by experience. Experience has worked hope, and hope has worked them to be not ashamed. They are strong in faith. They've lived through all the years. God's shown himself through all the struggles, through all the difficulties. He's been there. He's proven himself. And so this man in his mature years can say, I believe God. And his faith holds up the church. He's strong. He's courageous. Because a life of believing has taught him to trust God. God's proven himself faithful time and time again. In the hospitals and in the funerals and in all the losses. And all the disappointments, God has been faithful. Through all the sins and all the temptations and all the repentances and all the renewals, through all the exposure to truth and application of the word, it happened like God said it would happen. He is to be trusted. He can be believed. So this man now is strong and healthy in faith. And that kind of mature faith holds up the church. This man's a pillar in the body of Christ. And it gives everyone else a faith to emulate, to trust God with that unwavering confidence. Second, he's healthy in his loves. Healthy in what he loves. He's not a bitter old man. That's one of the saddest things, isn't it? An old, bitter man. Here's a man who loves. And his love is healthy. He bears other people's burdens and joyfully fulfills the law of Christ. Here's a man who loves sacrificially, a man who loves to serve, a man who's learned through the years what ought to be loved and what ought to be rejected, what ought not to be loved. And he set his love on things that are lovable, that ought to be loved. He has health in this area. He's even learned to love when that love is not returned. His love endures all things. He's learned to love when it's not deserved, when his love has been rejected. He's learned to love. He's learned in his love to forgive and to forbear. He's learned in his love to serve. He's healthy in his love. His love is patient and it's kind. It's not jealous. It doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly. His love doesn't seek its own. It's not easily provoked. It thinketh no evil. It doesn't take into account the ways that I've been wronged in the past. It never rejoices in iniquity. His love rejoices in the truth. His love bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. His healthy love doesn't fail. One of the tragedies of old age is when people become unloving and bitter and selfish. What the church needs is older men who are healthy in their love. A man who doesn't love out of mere emotion. He loves out of principle. He loves because it's right to love. He loves with his will. He doesn't love with his feelings. He loves with his will. And that is one of the marks of maturity, right? No longer doing things out of feeling, but doing things because they're right. Doing things out of principle. And that's what this godly man has come to. Health in his loves. And then third area is love, is health in his patience. Sound in patience. The word here is that word we've talked about a lot over the years. It means to remain under something. So it means to endure and to persevere in spite of pressures, immense pressures, being under a burden and remaining faithful in spite of the burden, to remain under. So the mature, godly man is healthy in his endurance, healthy in his perseverance. He's been through trials. He's suffered. He knows. So he's supposed to be a model of endurance because he's been through these difficulties before. He's led his family. He's led the church through these trials before. And so he has courage as a result of that. And that's what we need out of our men in the body of Christ. As you grow older, what you need is endurance, perseverance. You want to be a man who never loses heart in spite of disappointment and in spite of unfulfilled aspirations and in spite of physical weakness and in spite of growing loneliness. That you're a man who endures and perseveres. You've become tempered like steel so that even as your body grows weaker and weaker, your spirit is stronger and you endure all the way to the end. You're healthy in your patience, healthy in your endurance. Now, men, where do we stand on these six things? Where do we stand? Titus 2:2 is God's sure testimony about what ought to mark godly men in the second half of their lives. These are the Lord's judgments. They are true and righteous all together. We're called to be sober, to be moderate, to live for the right priorities and not be given to excess. We're called to be grave, earnest, serious-minded men. We're called to be temperate, sensible, wise, clear thinkers with a vision that other people can depend on. We're called to be whole and healthy in our faith and in our love and in our endurance. So how? How? This is the crux of the sermon. Right here. This is it. Because if you stop and you think about it, everything that I have said could have easily been preached by a Roman Catholic or a Mormon. What keeps this from being just mere moralism? I mean, what keeps this from being Aesop's fables? And the moral of the story is, go out and do better. I mean, that's the crux. The key is to jump down to verse 11, where Paul's going with this whole discussion. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Paul is going to focus things down on the grace of God that has appeared to all men. This grace, what is it? I submit to you, it's not just grace in the abstract. Think about it. This grace has appeared. This grace brings salvation to all kinds of men. What is this grace? Or maybe better yet, who is this grace? Who has appeared and brings salvation to all kinds of men. Who is this grace? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. These godly character qualities that we've gone through tonight and that we will continue to go through in the weeks to come will only come to you through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You are going to have to interact with Jesus himself in response to what his word has said this evening to you. If you try to add sobriety or gravity or temperance or love or faith or endurance without facing Christ, without coming to terms with the Lord Jesus, you will either fail, or what you add will not be a Christian virtue. It'll just be a principle of living that even a pagan can add to their life. This is why, men, so many of us have been defeated in our Christian lives, and why so many of us cringe to hear a sermon like this one. The word slices us up and exposes all of our failures, and we go out resolving to do better. But what happens is we keep avoiding the person that you must face in order to be godly. You keep avoiding the only person who can actually give you victory. So what we have to do, men, is not just go out and resolve to do better. What we have to do is get on our face before the Lord Jesus and repent of our intemperance. And repent of the way that I've allowed unbridled desires to gain sway over me. And repent of the way that I've lived for myself and for my dreams and for my aspirations and for the approval of others rather than for Him. And to repent of the way that all of my priorities are out of alignment and my faith is not as healthy as it ought to be and my loves are not sound and I'm too given to excess. If you are going to grow in these character qualities, then you are going to have to seek His forgiveness and grace for your help in your time of need. You're going to have to believe His exceeding great and precious promises. Promises that He receives sinners, that He's faithful to forgive, that He gives wisdom to all those who ask for it liberally and without upbraiding. And who doesn't need wisdom when it comes to cultivating these things? Wisdom to know what ought to be kept and what ought to be jettisoned. His promise that He will supply all the grace we need for godly living. We must be coming to the Lord Jesus Himself if we're to have any of these qualities growing in our lives. He alone is able to forgive and able to strengthen and able to give you grace to wage war on the sins for which He died. And you can only add these qualities by interacting with Jesus Christ. There can be no avoiding Him. You will not come to possess any of the character that Titus 2:2 invokes upon you without a conversation with Jesus Christ. That's what it's going to take. A conversation with Jesus Christ. So look to Christ. Talk to Him about your struggle with self-restraint. Talk to Him about your clouded judgment. Talk to Him about your priorities and about your values and how you feel that things are getting out of alignment in your life and in your family's life. All things pertaining unto life and godliness are mediated to us through the knowledge of Him who has called us unto glory and virtue. He alone is the one who can teach you to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It's not too late. It is Christ's desire that you grow in these areas. He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people that are zealous for good works. That's the proof that He's for us and not against us. So go and talk to Christ about these matters and ask His forgiveness and seek His enabling grace to be a godly, mature man upon whom this church body can rest as a pillar, and that you might be a blessed patriarch, not just for your family, but for the church at large. Well, let's pray and commit this to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we praise Thee for these judgments that are true and righteous altogether. Surely, Lord, You have warned us in this passage, but in keeping of these there is great reward. We pray that we would receive Your word as more precious than gold and sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Will You give us grace to do what is necessary in our relationship with the Lord Jesus to make these things right in our lives? We pray that these character qualities would be cultivated in us by the working of the Holy Spirit through the Word. We pray that you would make us godly, mature men. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.